And turn to the book of 2 Peter. Well, we'll continue along in our exposition of 2 Peter this morning. And today's passage will be found on, if you're looking in your pew Bibles, on page 1019. Otherwise, if you've got your own copy of God's Word, I'll encourage you to open that now to 2 Peter chapter 2. And then, if you would, just keep your scripture open on your lap, at the ready, as it were, because the things that I want to show you, I want to show you from Scripture. I'm not going to be making stuff up, Lord willing, and this is a point of accountability that you have for me, and that is that you hold me to speaking only that which can be found in God's Word. So we'll work through this passage together, but right now let me read 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read the paragraph that runs from 17, verse 17, down to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. This is in reference, of course, to false teachers. Peter says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his own words. Let's bow our heads in prayer and we'll ask for that blessing. Our Father in heaven, we do now bow in your presence and we are so glad, Lord, to be here on this day. We thank you for the beauty of it and the sign that spring may finally be here. And we rejoice, Lord, when we see the buds coming up and the sprouting through that ground, when we see signs of new life after a very long and difficult winter. And Lord, this reminds us of the thing that we celebrated last week. We celebrated the fact that you powerfully rose Christ from the dead after 3 days. And Lord, we thank you that this is not just a historical reality, something that you exercised your great might and power to do for our Savior 2,000 years ago, but we are so thrilled to know that that same power that raised Christ from the dead is mightily at work in those who believe in you. And I ask, Lord, for that same power, that resurrection-style power to fall upon hearts today that so far have not bowed in submission to Jesus Christ. Lord, there are people here that up to this point in time have not given themselves, come to the end of themselves and given up and given themselves over to the only Savior for sinners. Father, there are people here that have not recognized the great sacrifice that Christ has made on behalf of sinners where he takes upon himself all of their sin, and they can take upon themselves all of his perfect righteousness, and there have a right standing before you, and with it, the hope of eternal life. Father, I ask that you would move powerfully among us today in our number to save those who desperately need to have salvation today. Lord, we ask that you would build us up in the holy faith, that we would not go after all of these strange doctrines that come down the pike, it seems daily, if not weekly, that we would be so grounded in a knowledge of the truth that we would be guarded from any kind of evil that would come at us, that we would be able to instantly recognize any kind of phoniness or falsity in a message that comes to us even claiming the name Christian. Father, would you protect us from this? Would you allow us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be rooted and grounded and steady and sure as we make our way through this difficult world. We thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is truth. And now we ask that you would sanctify us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so back in 2 Peter, after having a nice little break for Easter, I tried to show you the same thing that we've been seeing in 2 Peter in another book of the Bible, and hopefully that'll kind of drive home the point that the thing that is going to grow us and ground us and guard us in the faith is if we come into a deeper knowledge and understanding of God the Father and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are indeed growing in that knowledge. Now, as we come back into 2 Peter, we find ourselves in the middle of Peter ranting, as we said. We say it honorably. This is not like a rant that you come across on Facebook, you know, kind of unhinged and stream of consciousness. People that are just don't have a clear thought, it's just going off. No, this is very different. This is Peter very, very sure, very secure. Yes, he is angry, you get the sense as you read through this, but it is a righteous kind of indignation. It's being angry for all of the right reasons. There's a major danger that is very near and present to the churches that he's writing to, and that is a danger that is arising up in the midst of them, even in their own churches. And that is that there are people that secretly introduce heresies and destructive teachings and lifestyles into the life of the church, and people go after it into destruction. And so it's appropriate that Peter would raise his voice a little bit. It's not showing him to be unhinged and just undisciplined. On the contrary, everyone realizes that if there is a near and a present danger, it's entirely appropriate. In fact, it's incumbent on you to raise your voice, to sound the alarm. If you've got a toddler that's reaching up onto a hot stove, you know, that now's not the time to just kind of be subtle and nuanced about what you want to say. No, now's the time to raise your voice and scream out loudly, because there's danger. There's danger. And there's danger, fierce danger, that comes from these wolves that would come and seek to lead the church and Christians astray. Okay? And you can kind of understand why this is so important, hopefully, by now. If what I've been saying is true, if the title of our series is accurate, and that is that the thing that is going to ground us and guard us and grow us in the Christian life is this knowledge of and about the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's the kind of the key and the secret to the Christian life, then it must be the case, on the other hand, that the thing that is going to lead us away from life and fruit and growth is going to be a rejection of knowledge. Peter wants us to be very well forewarned about the fact that there are people that reject the knowledge of Christ, even in churches. Okay, so Peter wants us to be able to recognize these people, be able to see them for who they are and what they're about. And so what he's given to us really in this chapter 2 is he's given us a big long profile of these false teachers. He's given us the dossier so that we might open it up and see what these people look like, how they operate, what motivates them, how they tick. We've gotten a lot of great information about false teachers. Learned lots of stuff already, but Peter is not finished. He still has some things that he wants us to know. And this morning, we want to look a little bit deeper into this file, into this profile of these people, in order to see that the rejection of knowledge is really, at its heart, a form of slavery. Rejection of knowledge is slavery. And I want to show you this by working through this short passage that I read just a couple minutes ago. And I want to come at this kind of by looking at two different things. And so if you have a bulletin, and you want to jot down some notes, you can turn to the back and see a skeleton outline, places where you might fill in some of the things that I'm going to say. We'll look at this under these two headings. First, we want to look at the statements of those who reject knowledge, the statements that they make, and then we want to consider the state of those who reject knowledge. What state are they in? What statements do they make in the first place, and then what state are they in? Where do they stand in the big scheme of things? Okay, there will be a few sub-points under each of this, so if you're taking notes, just leave some space for that. First, though, we want to look at the statements of those who reject knowledge. And this point really brings us back to the very basic point that we've seen all along, and that is that these false teachers have the gift of the gab. This is the way that they have been gifted by God. This is the gift that they perhaps have developed. It's the ability to speak and to use their mouth and to teach and use words that are very, very persuasive. Okay, so it's very important when we're dealing with these kind of folks to analyze the statements that they make and how they make them in order to see what really they're all about. You know, if we can understand those things, then we can be on guard for statements like these and the way that statements like these are put to us so that we won't be bamboozled by them and taken in by them. Okay? We can learn a lot about those who reject knowledge by listening to them and exercising that spiritual gift of discernment to see what's really going on here. So what we have in verses 17 to 19 are at least four things, I want to mention four things in particular about the statements that these false teachers make and how they make them. Now the first thing that we want to notice is that their statements are forceful. They're forceful. We look at this in verse 18. It says that they speak loud boasts of folly. In other words, the statements that they make, the things that they say, are characterized by cockiness and overconfidence. If you've been tracking with Peter's description of these guys over the last few weeks, in chapter 2 especially, then you will not be surprised by this. This won't be any kind of a new revelation to you. These are people who are bold and willful, as we saw in verse 10. They don't even blink when they blaspheme creatures that are greater than them, when they speak casually and flippantly about spiritual things that they're ignorant of. They don't tremble. They've got a very steady, sure, forceful voice. Now, at this point, the difference between teachers who reject knowledge and teachers who have embraced and have been formed and are growing by knowledge, that difference is very, very stark at this point, at the point of forcefulness. You know, preachers and teachers who have come to know truth, who have had truth revealed to them, and who are growing in that truth, and really kind of trying to penetrate the depths of all of the glories and the riches that are found in Christ, people like that, teachers like that, have been humbled by that truth. That true truth about who God is and who His Son is and what they have done on behalf of sinners, that is a truth that will humble you. That is a truth that will shut you up. That'll put a tremble in your voice as you attempt in some small way to articulate the truths that you're coming into. The guys that reject truth, though, there's no humility whatsoever. They're cocky, they're arrogant, they're ignorant of those things, but there's no problem. They're bold and they're forceful and they're assertive. And they get a hearing. People's ears perk up when they hear a guy or a gal that's just so confident and certain about the things that they are proclaiming. And the other thing is, you read this word boasts, and you can't help but think that a lot of the statements that false teachers make and people who reject knowledge make are things that, at the end of the day, are about themselves. You know, if you're going to reject truth, then what you have left is preaching yourself and promoting yourself and getting your personal brand out there. And so this will characterize a lot of false teaching. You come away from it thinking, man, there was really nothing in there about my God, and there's nothing in there about my Savior, Jesus Christ. I came away from that, and all I really learned about was the guy that was preaching. That's a characteristic of false teaching. Because anyone that's been confronted with the Savior and the truth of the gospel wants more than anything for himself to just be hidden behind the cross and wants you to see nothing and hear nothing else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul said? A person that is truly enamored of truth and knowledge will say, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast in anything save in the cross of Christ my Lord." The Apostle Paul, as I said, is a model in this. He's a model preacher. He's one that was so gripped by grace and humbled by the truth that he could look back on his ministry, for example, among the Christians at the church in Corinth, and he could say this to them with a clear conscience: "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, and my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And if so for the Apostle Paul, how much more for the rest of us who likewise have come into this knowledge of the truth? It makes you want to tremble. It makes you feel weak. It makes you feel like, forbid it, if anything about me comes out here, let it all be a boast in Jesus Christ and what he's done. The false teachers, it's not this way at all. They've got no problem striding up here and being bold and confident and assertive about things that they've got no clue about. And the other thing about them is that they're loud. They're loud, okay? And you know, maybe you know this by now, some of you have lived long enough to know that volume is sometimes, maybe even often, a substitute for truth and content. Perhaps you've heard that old chestnut about that priester, that pastor who was looking over his notes on a Saturday night for his sermon the next day, and he's looking all through his notes and he's changing some stuff, he's editing, making some comments that he needs to pay attention to, and he comes to his second point and he's not even buying it and he came up with it, and so he writes over in the margin, "Weak point, speak loudly." You know, this is pretty common. People try to mask the fact that there is no truth, there's no substance, by just speaking loudly and persuasively and assertively, confidently. And their hope is that the listeners will say, "This guy really, he appears to really believe this and know this stuff." But there's nothing there. It's empty, as we'll come to see in just a little while. But this is a deadly combination for people who are in the pews, especially, for people who are weak in their faith, who are undiscerning, who haven't had the opportunity to test out their powers and to develop their powers of discernment. You see here that Peter probably has in mind, look at the end of verse 18, he has in mind these people that are barely escaping from those who live in error. And that's actually probably a bad translation. That word barely I think a better translation would be recently. So what Peter has in mind here are new converts, people that have just come into a knowledge of the truth. They've just escaped from the world, and they're new in the faith. They don't have that grounding and that discernment. And so they're very susceptible to fall for these people and the statements that these people make that just sound so right and so good and so true because they're spoken with such loudness and confidence and even arrogance. So this is dangerous. The guy must be right. I mean, he sounds convincing. He's forceful. Now, the second thing we want to see about these statements is that they are, and this is letter B if you're taking notes, they are freedom promising. I couldn't think of a very good adjective, so there it is. Freedom hyphen promising. So it's not just the forceful delivery that makes these guys persuasive. It's also the content of their message. So the stuff that they are promoting and preaching as true is actually very, very appealing to the mass of humanity. It's appealing to the people that they are trying to reach. They promise stuff that people just want, just naturally. And on top of that list is this idea of freedom. Freedom is something that people want. Freedom is something that is very, very appealing, first of all, to Americans. Okay, I don't know if you know this. Maybe you're so steeped in the own boiling pot of your culture that you can't see this, but as somewhat of an outsider coming into this thing, let me tell you that you guys are obsessed with freedom. And this started when Patrick Henry said, "Give me liberty or give me death." Membership Matters class, I got the quote right this time. I didn't butcher it like last time. But he said famously, "Give me liberty or give me death." That's the thing that he wanted, freedom. And since that time, freedom has been the cry of every American. It's in your DNA. It's hardwired into you. And so it's well known that we respond very favorably to any message that is about freedom. Now, if you can believe it, the race for the White House in 2016 is already well underway. This is astounding to me. It's a year and a half away, and the race is, it seems like it's been speculated about already for a year or two, but now it's really starting to get ramped up. And today, probably very, very soon, Hillary Clinton will announce her candidacy. Tomorrow, we'll hear from Marco Rubio. We've got Ted Cruz and Rand Paul already in the race. So this is all gearing up already. And if you're a glutton for this kind of punishment, like I am, I'm embarrassed to admit, you're going to hear lots and lots of speeches over the course of the next year and a half. Now, if you want something to make these speeches, these political speeches, a little bit more interesting and tolerable for the next year and a half, then let me suggest a drinking game that you can participate in as you hear these speeches. And we're talking about Coca-Cola Classic as the drink, okay? So every time you hear the word freedom, you take a sip of Coke, okay? Every time in these speeches you hear the word freedom, take a swig of Coke, and I guarantee you that very, very soon you're going to be burping the alphabet. Because politicians just load their speeches with this red meat. They know that people love to hear about freedom, so they spout it out, and it's like throwing red meat to a bunch of angry, hungry lions. Okay, but it's not just Americans that eat up anything about freedom. Every person that has ever lived, any person that's ever existed on this earth, born with a nature created in the image of God, that person loves freedom. Just maybe they don't even realize it, but deep within their heart is a longing for freedom. And this side of the fall, this longing it becomes even more fervent, it seems. We long and we desire. Our flesh cries out to us for freedom. And what we typically mean is that we want to be free from any kind of restraint. We want to come out from any kind of authority, any kind of law that would seek to restrict us and tell us what we ought to do or ought not to do, what we must do and what we must not do. We resist that in our sinful nature, and we want out of that. And so anytime someone comes to us promising that we can get out from under that, that there's real freedom to be had and liberty to be experienced, then we are, in our natures, we are all about that. Yeah, let me hear it. Let's hear what this is all about. We just gobble it right up. And related to this is the third thing about their statements, and that is the fact that they are fleshly. They appeal to the most base and crass lusts and desires of our sinful flesh. Do you see that in the middle of verse 18? It says they entice by, that's their MO, that's their method for enticing. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Now, Peter doesn't give the explicit details of what he's referring to here, and maybe that's just as well. He's a gentleman. He must know that this will be mixed company. But there's no question about it, if you put the pieces together in all that he said, that a big aspect of what these false teachers promised was the freedom, the theological justification for indulging in whatever kind of sexual licentiousness you wanted. Okay? So here are Christians that came to this people, these churches, and promised them freedom. They proclaimed a message that says, you know, all of those laws that would keep you sexually repressed, well, you can come out of that. You can experience freedom from that. And in other words, there's no restriction on you. You can have at it. Anything that you want to do, sexually or otherwise, go for it. And the way that it seems that they were able to get away with this is because they denied the return of the Lord. They denied that Jesus Christ was coming back, and with it, of course, they denied that there was any kind of judgment or accountability for sin. We'll get into that, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. And so you can imagine, if you're preaching this truth that there is no second coming of Christ, there is no final judgment, there's no settling of the records, there's no balancing of justice, then there's nothing really to be accountable for. And if so, then go out and have the time of your life. There's no issue. There's no problem. Now, maybe I've lost some of you at this point. Maybe some of you all through this series haven't really been convinced that false teachers and false teaching is that big of a threat. You were probably privately wondering, why am I spending time on this when there's so many other more important things, more relevant things that we could talk about? But I have to tell you, if you think that, you're way off, and you're not, it seems, paying any attention to what's going on in our own country and what's going on in the world around us. Okay? I don't think it's an overstatement to say that this is the issue of our time. This idea of sexual freedom and getting out from judgment. It's the issue of our time. There could be nothing that I could think of that would be more relevant than this. Right now, today, there is incredible pressure being put on the church from our government, from all kinds of special interest groups, that we as a church, as Christians, would not just approve, but would celebrate all kinds of different gender identities and sexual expressions, sexual identities. They want us, there's unrelenting pressure for Christians and for churches to be able to offer this kind of freedom in their congregation. Most people in this country would like, or so we're led to believe, would like nothing more than that. Churches are ridiculed and set aside as totally irrelevant, probably becoming targets for persecution. If they make stands, if they say we are under law, we are under restrictions from our Creator about who we can have these kinds of relations with and who we are forbidden from having these relations with. And even today, right now, there are lots of churches in our country that are succumbing to this pressure, and they're declaring themselves to be inclusive and safe and welcoming to LGBTQIABC, this whole alphabet soup of sexual confusion and misunderstanding and perversion, to be perfectly blunt with you. They promise these people safe haven without any judgment whatsoever. And it seems to me that we're now getting very close to the same thing that these false teachers came into the first century church promoting. Freedom from all of that. Freedom to live with and sleep with whomever you want. Have at it. And freedom, of course, from judgment. There's no accountability here, ultimately. There's no answering to a creator. This is happening today, and I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, but I think it's a pretty good prediction, pretty easy prediction to make, that within the next couple of years, that we're going to see churches just falling down like dominoes, conforming to this pressure. And this will certainly pick up steam in a couple of months when the Supreme Court decision comes out that makes marriage equality basically inevitable. We'll pray to the Lord for a different outcome, but by God's grace, this church will never do that. This church will never succumb to the pressure to take ourselves out from the authority of the God who has created us and saved us. This church will never bow to any kind of pressure to celebrate all forms of sexual deviancy and perversion. Well, there's more to say about this, of course, but for my purposes, for our purposes this morning, I want to just circle back to the point that this freedom that all of us are kind of born with, yes, we go off and express it sinfully, but I think it is something that we were born with, created as we were in the image of God. He has born into us this desire for freedom, the right kind of freedom. But true freedom only comes when we submit to God's will and God's way. That's the only way that we can have true freedom. That train out behind us here, it can only have true freedom to be a train and to do trainy things when it is on the track that it was created and engineered to be on. In the same way, we only experience true freedom when we come under, when we submit to God's perfect law. James, the brother of Jesus, calls it the law of liberty. So law is not antithetical to liberty. Law is the law of God, the will of God, is how a person can be truly free. Now, what about the freedom promised in the statements made by those who reject the truth? This brings us to the last thing, letter D, that we want to see. Their statements are not just forceful and freedom-promising and fleshly, but in the end, they are futile. They're futile. In other words, these statements, these words are empty. These promises are hollow. There's no substance to them whatsoever. When you tear all of the facade away, when you strip it all down and take out the loud audio, there's nothing there. The promises are futile and hollow. We see this point made quite vividly by Peter in verse 17. See this? Peter describes these false teachers, and by extension, the things that they teach, using two metaphors. Okay, and they both have to do with water. The first one is waterless springs. These people are waterless springs. It's like taking a bunch of jugs to that spot between Wayland and Atlanta, you know, on Route 21 on the way to the Yondas. There's reportedly a spring there with beautiful, cold, pure water. And you can take your bottles there, and maybe after a long day, you're just famished, you're just parched and dry. And what an awesome thing it would be to dip your vessel under that stream of fresh, pure water and to just chug it down. There's not much that's better than that, except for an ice-cold glass of Coke. But imagine if you were just desiring that, not just desiring it, but needing it. You haven't had anything to drink all day. You've been working hard. It's hot. I know it's hard to imagine, but it gets hot and you're sweating. You need that water. You go to that spring. You've heard all about it. You go to it, and it's totally dry. It's just dry. There's nothing there. You know, you put your jug under there and sand falls into it. There's nothing there. It's a waterless spring. It promised so much, but there was nothing there when you went to it. The other thing that this is compared to is a mist that's driven hard by the wind. So again, you're going to have to use your imaginations. You're going to have to imagine that you're a farmer in a country that doesn't get much rainfall. And the only way for you to make a living is for you to have a fruitful crop, for it to grow up and have a huge harvest so that you could sell it. So that's great. You've got all the seed in the fields, and now you're just waiting on rain. Okay, you actually want rain. Rain, again, use your imaginations. Rain is a good thing in that scenario. You're looking for the cloud, you're looking at the clouds, and you're just hoping that you see some dark ones moving in. And finally, you do see a dark one. You see this mist. More than that, you feel it. You can feel the mist kind of dropping onto your face as you look up, and you're thinking, yes, here it comes. It's gonna water my crops. I'm gonna have a harvest. I'm gonna get some money. I can feed my family. And just when you're starting to enjoy that mist that you see, it is promised. Here's the clouds promising rain, which equals money. And that mist is just, it's there for 15 seconds. And then because this storm is blowing it, this wind is blowing it away, it's gone. And then you're back to parched and dry. This is what these false teachers offer. They offer so much. This is going to be great. You're going to have all this freedom, all of these possessions, all of these things, and in the end, there's nothing. And it's not a mistake that Peter uses the analogy of water here, because this is exactly what Scripture uses time and time again to explain the thing that we long for, that only God can provide. God and through His Son Jesus Christ are the source of living water. But so often, as Jeremiah says, we go after all of these other sources of water, broken cisterns that don't hold anything, and we come to them and they're just empty. I can see the scenario here after these false teachers move out of town and go on to the next spot. It's just a wake of disaster. People are disappointed. They've given themselves over to sexual freedom, and the result is that they're just a shadow of their former self. They're depressed and defeated. There's nothing there. No, God is the source of living water. And if you want true freedom, if you want true blessing, then you need to come to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus, the fount of living water, and the promise is, and this is a promise you can take to the bank, you will never thirst again. He satisfies completely and fully. But all these other guys, all of these charlatans, these horrible, accursed children, there's nothing that they can give you. They give you only death. Their promises are futile, they're empty. Okay, those thousands of poor Africans that put together their pittance in order to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to go to this crusade from some American evangelist who preaches some nonsense about health and wealth and prosperity and promises these poor people that they can be fabulously wealthy. These poor African people that scrape together all that they have to sow their seed and give to this guy's ministry, he flies off in his private jet and leaves these people empty with nothing, worse than they were before. It's sad. It's disgusting. These churches that welcome into their pulpits and call for themselves a pastor who has Ivy League theological education, German theological training, who comes in and slowly teaches them over time that they don't have to, you know, to be a good Christian, you don't have to believe all of those miracles in the Bible. You know, they didn't actually happen. They're just metaphors for spiritual realities. You know, you can reject all that, and you can pursue instead a course of social justice. And what do these people find after 10, 20, 30 years? We've got these churches all around us where there's a few people rattling around in them, but they are dead. They're serving roast beef, and that's all that they have, because these false teachers have just promised so much but delivered nothing, because they have rejected the truth, the knowledge of the truth. Folks, I'm trying to get you to see that the stakes are incredibly high. This is not theoretical. This is happening, and it's not no big deal. It's devastating. It's sad, and it's just brutal. Okay, so there's the statements of those who reject knowledge. They're forceful, they're freedom-promising, they are fleshly, but in the end, they're futile. And now, as we close, I got to say something about the state of those that reject knowledge. We want to say something about their present state, and then think about what their future state might be. So their present state, look at verse 19. Peter tells us exactly what their present state is. It's simply this: false teachers are slaves. They're slaves, and this is highly ironic. This is actually kind of exquisite if you're into this kind of thing, if you're rooting for the downfall of these people so that they don't disturb any more of God's people. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves. They don't even have freedom themselves, let alone be able to provide you with freedom. Okay, they promote a lifestyle that's free from every encumbrance, and yet, as the passage tells us, verse 20, they themselves are entangled. You know, they can't get out of the weeds of their own lifestyle. There's no freedom whatsoever to them. So don't be taken in by their confident conversations. Their statements and the boldness with which they make them, that's no indication of the true state of reality for these people. They can talk about freedom all they want, but these are people that are enslaved by their sin. They're in slavery to their sins. They have to obey, and they instinctively obey their lusts and their passions and their greeds. They instinctively just, their greedy heart tells them that it wants that, and they're like, yes, sir, and they're off obeying it. That's not freedom, my friends. That's slavery, and perhaps some of you are in that same state. You think you're free, and you're out from with under the control of your Creator, but you're a slave. You do exactly what your sinful, fleshly heart begs you to do, and you never give your heart any kind of sass or backtalk. You're like, yep, okay. You're a slave. You're entangled. Now, how do we know that slavery is the true state of false teachers and those who are enticed by their teaching? To help us get this and see this, Peter quotes a proverb for us. This is well-accepted wisdom. It's wisdom that stood the test of time, and everyone knows it to be true. And he says this. Here's the proverbial truth. that whatever has overcome a person, to that he is enslaved. Okay, if you are enslaved, if you are overcome by something, if there's something that just always gets you every single time, then you, my friends, are a slave to that thing. That thing has mastered you. You are at its beck and call. You are its subject. You see, this would describe these false teachers too. You see a guy who, you know, whenever he sees a skirt, he instinctively chases it. And he does whatever he has to do to have that woman. It's described of these false teachers that their eyes are full of adultery. Okay, that's the language of slavery. There's nothing, they can't see anything else except adultery and fornication. That's what they want, and that's what they go after. Okay, what do you see? What do you think about a girl, a woman, when you see this woman who she can't pass by a storefront, you know, a big bay window, without seeing something that she wants, and then without going in the door and purchasing it so that she can have it? That person, that lady, is a slave. She's a slave to her own greed. If something like that has overtaken you, you are mastered by it. And this is a pretty good indication of the state of a person. If they are mastered by something, if they're in slavery to something. Slavery to sin is not something that characterizes a Christian. Certainly not something that ought to characterize a Christian. A Christian is someone that has been redeemed out of slavery to sin and has instead become slaves to Christ, slaves to righteousness. Okay? This is ironically the only way to be free. If you want to be truly free, you don't become free by not being a slave. You become free by enslaving yourself to Jesus Christ and to his will and to his way. Okay? And this is why we read in Scripture, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's for our ultimate freedom. And then Paul says in Galatians 5, therefore stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul tells us elsewhere that he will not be mastered by anything. And I have to imagine that this would probably go down even to the level of nicotine or coffee for the Apostle Paul. He's not going to have anything master him. That doesn't mean that he can't enjoy the good things that God has given from time to time, but he's not going to be mastered by these things. He's not going to be in a situation where he can't even function until he gets that fix. This is not what ought to characterize a Christian. You can't be faithful and in fetters at the same time. I think that's another good proverb. So the present state of false teachers and those that they leave astray is nothing other than slavery. But I have to address this before we go, because I know what you're thinking. You've probably been thinking of it for the last 3 weeks. And that is, well, what these people, these false teachers in the first place, but these people that are following after them, what is their actual state before God? Are they saved? Were they at one time saved? Maybe you're thinking, well, I thought this church believed that the Bible taught that you can't lose your salvation. If you have been purchased by Christ, if you are born again, then you are always saved, and you will certainly be saved on that last day. I thought you guys believed that, you might be thinking. But then you come across all of this language here that describes these false teachers, and it's language like they have escaped the defilements of the world. They have been washed and so forth, and you're thinking, well, what's up with these guys? Were they saved and then they lost their salvation? So let me just address that. Are you wondering that, or is it just me? Okay, this is a real deal. It's a real problem that presents itself. Here's the thing. We do believe that the Bible teaches clearly that if a person is truly saved, that that person can never fall away. That person can never be lost. Even Peter says that as much in the same book that he's writing. Okay, he's told us in chapter 1 that God has called us for this purpose. He's obtained, we've obtained a faith from him. He's called us to his own glory and excellence. I'm looking again at the first 5 or 6 verses of chapter 1. He has ordained that we would become partakers of the divine nature. And if we were to expand that out to the rest of the scripture, we would certainly see that whatever God begins, he finishes. He's not like some man who starts a project on his workbench and just forgets about it and leaves it. And he's got a million unfinished projects. God finishes what he starts. And I am confident that if he has begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. But we have to deal with all of this that seems like these people have been saved. First thing I would counsel you to do is not throw out all that you know from the rest of Scripture and from even this book. You keep that, and then you come to these passages and these difficult sayings, and you interpret them in the light of that. And what you'll find is that Peter here and the other biblical authors use, I hate to do this to you, but here's a $10 word, okay? He's using phenomenological language. Again, I hate to do this to you, especially at this late hour, but just work through it. It's simple. A phenomenon is a thing that you observe. It's something that you see. And so phenomenological language is describing things in terms of how we perceive them. So another example is often in Scripture, you'll read of the sun rising and the sun setting. You know, the rising of the sun and the going down of the same. Well, we know, and God knows, since he created the whole system, that the sun doesn't actually rise and set. And far from disproving the reliability of Scripture, this is just phenomenological language. This is just how it appears to us. When we wake up, it looks like the sun is rising. That's how it looks to us. We don't have to get all technical and say, no, it doesn't actually do that. We go around it. No, this is just common language that describes how we see things. And friends, the sad reality is that we observe, from our human perspective and vantage point, we observe people that make professions of faith. We observe people even go through the waters of baptism and begin to make initial strides in terms of their walk of faith, their claim of faith, and then we see these people reject that and wander off and go down another track. Now, we would still want to say that they professed faith, they had baptism, they were showing some evidence. Okay, that's from our perspective, but we know that the reality of this is that they have never come to a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their ultimate path bears that out. And so we read here about these false teachers and those that have followed after them, that their true state, their actual state, not what it all appears to be, but their actual state is that they are apart from God, that they have rejected him. Okay, and they're described as a couple of animals, like we began to see. They're described as a dog. Here's a couple more proverbs. A dog returns to its vomit. Okay, so you can spend a ton of money to get your dog ready for the Westminster Dog Show, you know, to get your poodle just this really amazing haircut and to dress her in a little bow and have her prance around. But listen, time, you just stick with that poodle for just a little bit, okay? You just slacken that leash a little bit, and that poodle goes right to another dog and starts sniffing and licking its butt. Okay? Is that right? That's what dogs do, okay? And you can pretty them up and do and maybe it doesn't look like they'll be into that, but you just let them do what they do, and that's what they end up doing. You get your pig ready, kids, for 4-H, for showing that hog, and you clean that thing all up real nice, and it, you know, it presents real nice, but you just wait even minutes, and you give that pig the first opportunity, and that sucker's going right back into the sty, right back into the mud. A person's real, true state before God will always be borne out. For people that just show the initial signs of following the Lord, you give them time, and they're right back in their puke. They're right back in their slime. But you follow a child of God around for a while, and what you'll find is that person will be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, by his grace and his mighty strong hand, will lead that child to the promised land for his glory. And so I just commend that to you. Let's be people that are so in love with the truth that we don't fall for any of these shenanigans from these false teachers, but that we pursue hard after Jesus Christ, and that we come into a knowledge and are grounded in that knowledge and grow in that knowledge for God's glory. Amen.